Thank you, Jackie. That feedback again, a little bit. Hey, whose pulpit is this? Who? What? This is the people's pulpit? Church pulpit? It's the Lord's pulpit. I take that very seriously as a pastor. Always have. You see, as a pastor, as just a regular human being, as just like you guys, there are things that come to my mind, things sometimes I feel should be spoken, but that's not up to me. When I stand behind this pulpit or to the side of it preaching, this is what God has put on my heart. I say that because when I put the sermon together, I'm asking for God's agenda, not my own. His words, not my own. When I put a sermon together, I step away from it, and I come back to it a little bit later in the week. But there are times when God overwhelmingly puts something on my heart after I have formed the basis of the sermon. This week, I went to bed thinking about something that God put on my heart. I woke up about 2 in the morning thinking about it. And then when I woke up that morning, a few hours later, it was on my heart. So I came in here Thursday morning, pulled up my sermon. Didn't change anything, but I added and adjusted. And I put these things that God was putting on my heart to say. Things that I have known needed to be said, but I did not feel the freedom in the Spirit yet to say them. This week, I got a little bit of that freedom given to me by God to share things that we need to hear as a people. This sermon has had much prayer and thought put into it, as I deal with all my sermons. But I want to pray before we begin that it's heard in the grace that it's meant to be heard, understood in the way it's to be understood, received, as we need to receive all God's word. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, this time is yours. This is your pulpit. This is your church. The words we give here are to be your words and your words alone. So Lord, I ask you to guide me and direct me and give me the words that only you would have me to say, and the spirit that they are meant to be said in, and the love and the mercy and the grace that we receive. I just ask you to give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, spirits that are willing. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right. We are continuing through the Revelation, Book of Revelation. In our rough outline, overall outline, we are in that tribulation week, that 70th week of Daniel. And in that period called as the Great Tribulation, also known as Jacob's Trouble, we are in the latter 3.5 years of it in God's timeline at this point in the book. And we are right after the seventh trumpet and right before the first bowl judgment. Now, I've entitled this sermon this week, The Final Warnings of God, Revelation 14. Last week we saw the rise of the false prophet who will lead a one world religious system that will deceive the masses, bringing them under the authority and control of the Antichrist. Today we will see God's final attempts to show grace, to reach people with that grace, to reach people with the truth of the gospel. We will also see his final warnings to people. The final warning of the people on the earth, if they reject his grace, what will happen? And as I began to form this, and God really started showing that we really need today to connect with this chapter, that we're not just talking about future events here. We are talking about things in this chapter that we need to embrace and deal with in our time. Grace was one of them. We're going to see God's grace in this chapter. You know, we talked last week about the new world religious system that will come, and all the religions will be one. But one stands out. One is different than all the others. And we talked about how grace is unique to Christianity. You cannot earn your way into God's favor or into heaven or eternal life, as all those religions somehow teach a rule of systems and rules and things you must do. There's only one that says you can't do anything. Nothing. It's by grace and grace alone. I want to focus on that as we begin chapter 14. So I want to start with John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace. That is who God is. It's full of grace. Grace is receiving something we do not deserve. No one deserves his love, his forgiveness, his mercy. But grace brings it into our lives. Grace is what changes every believer. It redefines who we are as a people, as individuals. The grace is so immense. It's not just a one moment time of grace at the cross that covers and takes away our sin, but it covers all our sin, even sin that we have not yet committed in the future. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Grace should be everything to the true believer in Jesus Christ. For grace brings joy to the believer. Grace brings peace. Grace brings strength. Grace brings love. Grace brings unity within the body of Christ. Now, many in the world have rejected God's grace. Many in the future will reject God's grace. But do you know what is so troubling for me as a pastor today? Those who have tasted of the grace of God, or at least they say they have, who no longer seem to embrace grace as a believer. Those in churches who show little to none joy of the Lord. Those you see in churches who are full of criticalness, unforgiveness, a lack of brotherly and sisterly kindness and joy and love. People inside the church with no excitement or passion for being believers, let alone being his church. Those who say they've received God's grace in their lives, but are unable to show any grace to others. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, laying aside, taking it away, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Am I the only clergy in here this morning? No. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious, what does that mean? Well, it's clear what it means. Those who have truly been born again by the grace of God are new creations, leaving the sins and the ungodly ways of the past, forsaking, laying aside all that stuff. They have embraced seeking and studying the Word as newborn babes desire and seek milk. They've embraced the calling of God on their lives to grow and mature in the faith. To allow Christ to fill their lives with His Spirit, His joy, His peace, His love, and His purpose for your life. This is what grace does for the believer. That is why it is called amazing grace. So let me be clear. If you have tasted the grace of God, overall, you should be a joyful person, a loving person, an encouraging person. Are we happy all the time? No, this is reality. This is human life. There's ups and downs. But even in the down part, we can have joy because joy is from the Lord, not from our circumstances. There should be a joy about being a believer. If you find yourself today with no real joy of the Lord, and I've seen people in every church I've been in, including this one, where I never see any joy evident. If you find yourself with no real joy of the Lord in you, no joy of your own salvation, there is a problem today. You see, many people attend church, but they're not actually part of the church, even though they may be classified as members. Many people attend church, but they do not take part in what God is spiritually doing in a church. There are those who never seem to grow or change in the faith inside churches. They're the same they were the year before, and the year before that, and the year before that. Instead of joy and passion for the Lord and His calling on the church, they are more defined by their criticalness and stubbornness to change. Criticalness of any changes needing to be made in churches that want to connect to people in the 21st century. You know, I have seen great change in the body of believers, many in this church, spiritually and godly changes. But there are still some who just seem to have no real joy in the Lord. There's only two reasons this is possible. Some have never tasted the grace of God and are simply religious. Or two, some have not truly sought the Lord and their joy has been hijacked by critical and judgmental religion. Maybe today these warnings that we are going to see in Revelation chapter 14 are not just warnings for future people at the end of the tribulation period, but are warnings that God is sharing with us today for ourselves. I believe that to be the case. Grace is going to be through this chapter. We will see it. Grace that should change us. We're going to see a group of people who have been so changed by that grace that what is done through them is nothing short of miraculous. And I think we are to connect with this group of people. They're in their time, we are in our time. But I think what is playing out through them is supposed to as well play out through us. And it all has to do with grace. Grace. So let's go to Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, Mount Zion is a biblical term. Zion is a biblical term for, it's a biblical reference to, and only to, the city of Jerusalem. The city that will be the place of Christ's return to this earth. The city of our God. The city that will see the throne of David reestablished with Christ himself ruling from there. Here John sees, in the midst of an entire world deceived by the Antichrist, everything he has seen the Antichrist do, everything the false prophet is doing, everything we've been talking about, he has been seeing. And now he sees, in the midst of it all, Christ is still in control of all things on the planet. So here John sees, in complete opposition to the Antichrist and his mark, the system, his world system, there are 144,000 Jewish evangelists still on the earth, standing strong in the midst of all the deception and evil around them. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, and the elders. So all those around the throne are singing this song, but look what it says here. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So John sees Christ with 144,000, Mount Zion. He hears the singing from heaven. But only the ones, 144,000, the ones on the earth, amongst all the humans that are on the earth, can know this song. What song are we talking about here? Let's go back to Revelation 5, verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Before the throne, they're singing a new song. All the saints of God, including the church that has been raptured. And what are they singing about? God's grace. You have redeemed us. And just as Peter wrote in the verse we just read in 1 Peter, has made us a holy priesthood, priest to our God. Amazing what this grace has done in our lives. Now we go back to verse 2. The 144,000 still upon the earth are able to sing this song, just them. The special people that God has sealed, the special mission during this time. You see, in heaven there's complete worship of God, love of God, and obedience to God. That can happen here on the earth in you. Complete reverence of God, worship of God, and obedience to his word and to his calling upon your life. The 144,000 are these sort of people. They sing a song being sung on by those before the throne in heaven. And on the earth, the 144,000 are able to sing this song. This special group of people whom God has sealed upon the earth to bring the gospel to them who are perishing. They are redeemed from the earth, but still upon the earth, fulfilling their calling by Christ. They are upon the earth during the most evil time the world has ever known. But they are undefiled before the Lord. Let's go to verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Some ladies find this verse offensive because they're not defiled by women. They are virgins, like, you know, having, you know, even inside marriage, which sexual intercourse is proper inside of marriage, and a beautiful thing that God created, that would defile them. Why do they have to be virgins? It's not what you're thinking. What this is basically saying is this. They're not defiled with women, meaning today the world is saturated with sexual perversion. And it is just getting worse and worse and worse. Now, during this time of the tribulation period, when evil has allowed to run rampant across the planet, the church is gone, the Holy Spirit has pulled back its restraint, evil has gone so bad that the sexual perversions during this time will be immense. And what this is saying is that these have remained pure. They have not been defiled by sexual sin of any kind. They're not sinless men. There's only been one of those. That's Jesus Christ himself. But they are holy before the Lord. They are set apart. They are completely sold out to God and his purpose. Now, let me think. I want you to think. How do you think these men will stand out in the public arena during this time of the tribulation? How do you think these men will these men look like everybody else? Well, that may not even be visible, probably. Visible for people to see. But I'm talking about, will they be like everybody else? I mean, yeah, human. They're humans. Yeah, I understand that. But how are they going to... This is going to be a time of rampant sin and idolatry and selfishness and perversion. How will these men stand out in that? Huh? Completely. They're going to be sold out. They're sold out. They're going to completely stand out. They're not going to fit in with what everybody else is doing. They're going to stand apart. They're not going to be partaking in all the perversion. They're going to be, they're holy, they're set apart. They're in the midst of it, but people will be clearly, will clearly see they're different. What? Well, yeah, they have to be. They're going to stand out completely. They're not going to fit in. And here's where we need to start connecting with this group of people. They are going to stand out completely in their time period, in their generation. Just as we, the church, is called to stand out and be you different, God says, than the world around you. We're just supposed to stand out. There's supposed to be a complete, people are should be able to see a complete difference between the sons and daughters of God, those who are light in a dark world, compared to all those who are in darkness. There should be something completely different that people see at work, school, in our families, in our neighborhoods. Today, many people claim inside the church to be completely sold out to Christ. These 144,000 will be. And because they are, the Bible tells us, they will bring a number of unbelievers to Christ that can't even be counted. Millions upon millions they will bring. How is it that 144,000 who are sealed during this period to be witnesses of Christ will bring millions to Christ in the worst time of human history, and the church, who is sealed with the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses, can barely and hardly invite people just to come to church? How are they going to bring millions to Christ. And we don't even attempt, many of us, to invite, let alone share the gospel with somebody. It doesn't even come into our mind to share the gospel. You see, today, many people in churches are more concerned with prosperity or entertainment or their own comfort. Some churches are consumed with being accepted by the world. All that before trying to fulfill the Great Commission. Why are there some in churches who refuse any changes in how church is done? Many in churches today, and this is an epidemic in many churches across America, more concerned in keeping their older church traditions. They value that more important than connecting with younger generations of people. Unwilling to embrace any newer ways of conducting church. Let me be clear, the message never changes, the grace never changes, the love never changes. But church and traditions of men and women can change. If people refuse to say, you know what, we're here to reach the world, to be salt and light to everyone around us, from young to old, but we're only going to cater to one generation or one kind of people, what are we saying then? What are we saying about all those other people that we're not even going to try to connect to? This is just religious selfishness, putting our own desires in front of what God has called us to do, putting what we like in front of others coming to Christ. Why can't there ever be a nice mix of the old and the new in some of these churches? This is taking the church of Jesus Christ and making it their church, not his. In doing this, they handicap the church, hindering the full potential of that church. This is something we must, here in our church, look seriously at about ourselves. Are we truly following the Lamb wherever he goes? These who are undefiled, who are without fault, who are going to be redeeming millions to Christ, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They embrace change and go into everyone they possibly can. Are we serious about our calling as a church to reach all who are around us? Or are we going to limit who can reach, who we can reach and connect with? Are we going to limit to only older people with older traditions of doing church? If that is the case, then that kind of a church will fail as a church. This group of people we are to look closely at today, who are so successful in what God has called them to do. They're sealed. We're sealed. They're called. We're called. What's the difference? Why are they so successful and we are not? Revelation 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Here's God's last attempt to show grace, last attempt to get the people of the earth to repent and be saved, because he is patient that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now at this point, who are the ones left upon the earth? You have the Jews who have fled from the Antichrist. Most of them have been killed. There's a remnant left, and they are being supernaturally protected by God in the wilderness at this point. There's the tribulation saints. Most at this point probably have been killed or are being killed. And then finally, the unbelievers in the world, those who are in the system of the world, the Antichrist system, wearing his mark. That's it. It's all you have left. Because he causes all, great and small, to receive the mark, or they're dead. So at this point, there's the Jews, tribulation saints, and unbelievers in the Antichrist system. So question. Who are the 144,000 preaching the gospel to? And who is this angel preaching the gospel to? People say, oh, they're trying to reach the last remnant of the Jews. Well, that's not correct. It says there in the verse, the angels are proclaiming the gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, not just the Jews. Maybe the tribulation saints. Well, why would the tribulation saints need the gospel of Jesus Christ? They already have it. So who's left? The unbelieving world inside the system of the Antichrist. So yes, I believe with Scripture leaving things in context, there's always hope, even for those who are received the mark. The gospel is still being preached. You see, there's only one sin that is unforgivable in Scripture. Complete rejection of Jesus Christ and dying in your sins. That's it. It's the only sin that cannot be forgiven. So even though worshiping the Antichrist and receiving his mark is a terrible sin, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. They can repent and be saved. God is trying to reach them at this point. Now, if they continue in their rebellion, we will see what's going to happen. But at this point, there are 144,000, and now an angel declaring the gospel to those who are in the system and are lost. Let's go to verse 8. Now another angel appears, saying, Babylon is fallen. That great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon. It's the city of the first real world empire, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. You know, the city was built on the location of the Tower of Babel, which was the first place of human rebellion after the flood. This area has been the birthplace of many false religions, much rebellion to God. But in time, the word Babylon, the city, because the city was destroyed eventually, the word Babylon came to represent in the Bible rebellion to God. Just like if I were to say this name, because this name has become something that it used not to be. If I would say to you right now, I'm going to say this name, and you tell me the first word that comes to your mind. Benedict Arnold. Traitor. Now we can say, you know, you're a Benedict. We all know what that means, right? His name has become to mean traitor. Here, Babylon has become, in the Bible, begins to take on that this is talking about rebellion towards God. We see this in the closing verses in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter closes out saying, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. He's talking about Rome here. Rome. During Peter's time, Rome was the center of rebellion in the world and false religions. So going back here to verse 8, this angel is coming out declaring the fall of rebellion to God. And, you know, literally the city of Babylon in Iraq may be rebuilt. It may become the headquarters of the Antichrist world system. Some people believe that, and that could be. But the point here is this. This world system is about to fall. It's about to suffer the final judgments of God, which are going to destroy his system. Babylon has fallen. The rebellion is over. The first angel came out and said, here's the gospel. Second angel has come out and saying, listen, people, in this system, it's going to fall. What you put your faith in is about to be destroyed through judgments. It's beckoning the people to give up Babylon. This angel is foretelling the world system of Antichrist about to suffer the worst of all the judgments of the tribulation period, the bowl judgments. This will destroy the Antichrist world system. It's warning people not to put their faith in that system, but to come to God. Now let's go to verse 9. Now a third angel follows, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever received the mark of his name. See, here's where we were always taught, if you receive the mark, it's done. You're doomed. But see, this verse was taken out of the context of the chapter. You got to always understand the meaning of the scripture by leaving it in context with the others. So what's actually happened in this chapter? First, an angel is proclaiming, 144,000 are proclaiming the gospel. An angel, now a first angel is proclaiming the gospel only to one group of people, those who are unsaved. And then another angel coming out saying, listen, this system is going to be destroyed. You have your faith in the wrong system. So, it's encouraging. And now it's saying, listen, if you continue in your rebellion, if you continue in this worship of the false Messiah, here's what's going to happen. You're going to suffer judgment. You're going to suffer eternal judgment. Eternal. Forever and ever. That's what it says. Forever and ever. You see, there are people in the church today that teach basically when someone goes to hell, they're annihilated. Soul, spirit, body. They cease to exist. Hell is not forever. Because that would just be unloving of God. That's what they say. But see, the Bible says forever and ever they will be punished. That forever and ever is the same terminology used to describe eternal life in heaven. And we love it there. We love it when it says heaven's going to be forever and ever. But guess what? Hell is going to be forever and ever. It's eternal. You can't ignore it. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Patience of the saints. Saints in this world, Christians, believers, go through much tribulation. Jesus said we would. We go through much suffering and persecution. Those who desire to live godly will suffer some sort of persecution. Some suffer death in this world for their faith. They will definitely do that during the tribulation period. But here in verse 12, the final victory is declared for those who have persevered in Christ, who have counted the cost of following Christ and have paid the ultimate price. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Blessed are the dead. No longer will they have to wrestle with their own sin nature. No longer will they have to suffer or be persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. Now they can rest in the Lord. Take part in that beautiful paradise that he has made for them. But look what it says. Take rest in their Lord from what? What? From their labors. They can rest from their labors. Here's another clear point today. If you have tasted the grace of God, if you've been saved by His grace, then you are called to labor until you die. You are called to labor in the Lord, in the gospel, in the word, till death. Attending church, attending a Bible study, is not laboring. And some have said, you've never sat through one of your own sermons, Pastor. It's a labor. Touche. But even that's not labor. Folks, we've been saved. The grace of God has redeemed us. We are called to labor, everyone who has tasted the grace of God. And their works follow them. Go to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What is He saying? God has a plan for each one of our lives. He's already designed a plan and good works for us to walk in. How are we going to discover that? Well, there's only one way: to seek Him fully, like Peter was talking about, to embrace the Word of God like a newborn baby desires the milk, to seek and to grow and mature in the faith so the Holy Spirit can guide you and direct you right into it. But see, that's too hard for most people. That's too inconvenient for many. So they go, well, I'll come up with my own good works. And they do some good. But I'll guarantee you it's not the good that God designed for them to do. And many will miss out. We talked about this already in this study, the judgment seat of Christ. Many will suffer loss of reward because they did not accomplish what God truly had for their lives, because their lives were more important to them. Their desires were more important than seeking His fully. They're willing to commit some, but not all of themselves. And that's why we have churches today in bad shape. Because the body as a whole is not putting forth. Some are, many are not. Some are on board with what God is doing in churches, and some resist, dig in their heels, stay critical, spreading poison and discontentment. Because they want the church to be about them and what they want, not what God is asking us to be. Our works will follow us. Do you have the right works before God? Not for salvation. You see, This teaching changed my life as a young believer. Young in the faith. Not young age-wise, but young in the faith. Because I realized I'm going to stand before my King one day. My Lord, my Savior, the one who died for me. And I want to be able to say, Lord, I fulfilled Your will. And I know I've messed up some of it. I know I've made mistakes. No one's perfect. But I know I have put my life forward to fulfill the plan God had for me. But see, it's not about, oh, I've accomplished it. No, He's got a plan for me next week, the week after that, next year. I got to continually die to self and put His will before my own. I want to be able to go before Him. I don't want to go before Him and go, well, I did my own thing. I don't want to stand before the one who died for me and say, I didn't follow You. I made up my own way. That, I just made the decision that I was not going to do that. All right, we got to hurry up and finish. Let's go back to verse 14 of Revelation 14. So he sees all this. Now he says, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and on his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is not talking good reaping. This is talking, the earth is ripe with rebellion and sinfulness, and judgment now has come. Up until this point, grace has been offered. Here's where grace is about to end. So many people have dismissed this grace over time. And here, this precious grace that can save a soul is about to come to an end. After this point, only death and judgment awaits those who remain in rebellion. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, now is about to become the judge of the world. He's going to transform from the Lamb of God into the Lion of Judah. The day of judgment is about to come upon the earth. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple with it, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power with fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. This is the earth, the world system creating this ripeness. It's this sinfulness. It's rebellion. Verse 19. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it to the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles and 1,600 furlongs. This judgment is going to be severe. Death. What is happening here is mentioned by Jesus Christ back in the book of Matthew, Chapter 13. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Judgment. This terrible day will happen. God has promised that this day will happen. God has given us his guarantee, his assurance that this will happen. Acts 17, verse 30. Truly these signs of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only the believer's hope of and guarantee of eternal life. The resurrection proved who Jesus was, what he said, what he did. His sacrifice was perfect. So he overcame sin, he overcame death. It guarantees that he can give us eternal life. If he can raise himself from the dead, conquer death, then he can give us eternal life. So for us, the resurrection is our hope. But you see, the resurrection is also the guarantee to all those who reject it of their judgment by this man, Jesus Christ. You see, because of this day that we see mentioned all through Scripture, because of the calling upon us as the church, because of the grace of God that we have received, the amazing grace that has saved us and hopefully changed us. We have a divine calling and purpose to reach the lost world and warn them of this day. To abandon their sinfulness. Just like the people in the future. If they reject the 144,000 testimony, they reject the two witnesses' testimony, if they reject the angels and their testimonies, gospels, they reject everything, the tribulation saints whom they killed, they reject all the warnings, all the grace that is offered to them through all those different sources, and they remain in their system of the Antichrist, they will suffer judgment. That's the message of the 144,000 of Revelation 14 for the tribulation period. But what is our message for today? If you remain in your sins and die in your sins, you will be in the judgment. We are the sealed servants of today. We are the ones called to labor until our own deaths. And those works that we truly do for God will follow us. But to truly be sold out to Christ, you must embrace grace. To grow in the faith, to be a holy priesthood, you must embrace grace. Peter said it. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's the one part of the verse I didn't read before. The very end. You see, we're to be living stones. We're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. What? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Oh, we're to labor. We're to work God's plan. We're to sacrifice. But that's a bridge too far for many because we're too caught up in our other aspects of our lives. We're to sacrifice our own desires, our own needs if need be, to fulfill what God has called us to do. To make our lives about Him. To make our church about Him, not us. Our church is not about what we desire it to be, but what He desires it to be. To do all in our power to reach everyone, to connect with them, to allow the grace of God that we have received, which has transformed us, to flow from us to others. Let me ask some final closing questions. Are we accomplishing that goal? Are we accomplishing the goal of reaching the lost? Are you accomplishing that goal in your life? Are we, as a church and as individuals, are we standing out in our community, in this dark world, as the 144,000 will be standing out in their time? Are we truly following the Lamb wherever He wants to take us? Are we picking and choosing what we will do and how we will sacrifice for Him now? Are we willing to sacrifice our own desires, our own needs, for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is our church truly His church? Or will we make it more about us than Him? Serious questions that must be addressed by this body of believers. Today, does any talk of change bring up a resistance in your heart? Because I've seen resistance for the last 5 years from some of you. I continue to see resistance in some in this church. Does any talk of change bring up a resistance in your heart? Is there any anger at the thought of change, doing things differently? You must ask your question, yourself, why? Why? What's bothering you? And if you're honest with yourself, it's because this is what you want. But there's no concern with connecting to others outside this church. I have felt the freedom since day one to preach the truth of God's word and change in our individual lives. I've been praying for a while when God was going to give me the liberty to say some changes need to be made in this church. This week he gave me that liberty to start talking about it. Final thought. And this is what it's all about. Grace is beautiful. It's saved us. It redeemed us. It has changed us. The thought of seeing grace pour into unbelievers' lives and seeing them saved and changed should be the most joyous thought that we have as believers. Nothing should motivate us and bring us more joy than the salvation of grace coming into a life. The angels rejoice over one sinner who repents. The angels are willing to rejoice. Why not us? This church is about bringing people to Christ. It's not about us. It's not about our worship style or our traditions. It's about bringing people to Jesus Christ. This should be a joyful thought. Passionate. I'm telling you, if the believer will embrace God's word, will embrace God's plan for their life, there will be joy that cannot be described. Jesus said, I've come to give you my joy. Folks, we got to embrace grace. We have to return to the joy of serving God, of laboring for God. We got to return to the joy that we had when we were first saved. If it was real. We've lost it. Some have lost the joy in here. There are some I've never seen the joy of the Lord since I've been here. Prayed for you. God has been patient for 5 years working his plan. Now, he's being a little more direct with us. We have a purpose. We have a calling. Just like the 144,000 do, we do today. Are we going to listen? If you don't have any joy, you must ask yourself why. Have you just strayed from seeking God? And it's been replaced with religion? Repent. Get back on track with God. Maybe you never, ever had the joy because you were never truly born again. If that's the case, you need to repent and be born again so you can have the joy of salvation. And we can have the joy of seeing others saved. David said it himself, and I want to close right here. Psalms 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. David had gotten off track. He had made life more about him. And in doing so, he strayed from God's plan. He fell into sin. But now he's repenting. He wants to get back with God. And he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Amen? We've lost some joy. Either one, because we never had it, we need to get it. Or some of you are just strayed from God's will for your life. And you're just religious and you're just attending church. You're attending church, but you're not actually taking part in the spiritual act that God is working here. You're on the outside of it. Have you lost the joy of your salvation? The joy of the grace of the Lord. Because I want it for every person here. You know, some people have left this church when I came here for what I taught and things I did. And I don't apologize for that whatsoever. But I didn't want to see one person leave. I wanted to see all come to the understanding of what God's word says and let us humbly submit to it. Because it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. We got to return to the joy of the grace of the Lord. Maybe you never had it. Maybe you need to receive it today. Repent and call out to Christ. Maybe you have allowed religion to strip your joy. Repent and call out to Jesus. Let us return to the joy of our Lord. Return to the living faith and hope only found in Jesus Christ. And then, we will see God use us to bring sinners to salvation. And that's the only purpose of our church. Let us return to the joy of our Lord. Let us embrace the grace that has been given to us. Let us hold it precious. Let it do its work in us. And let grace flow from us to one another and to those who are unbelieving outside these walls of this church. Let's regain our joy, our unity, our family, brothers and sisters in Christ. God has called us. He has sealed us. The same thing he's going to do through the 144,000, he can do through us. We may not lead millions, but we can lead many if we will answer the call, if we will labor, if we will labor. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask you to, for more grace. Lord, I ask you to help us, all of us, to receive the words that you have put on my heart this week. And Lord, I'm not preaching to them. I'm preaching to myself as well. We're all on unlevel ground here. We are all your servants. We all need to understand what we've been called to be reminded. And Lord, help us return to the joy we once had that maybe has been stripped away, has faded. Let us come back together. Lord, I pray for each individual in here to understand that you are calling everyone who says they have tasted of the grace of God, that we are to labor together. This church has a mission and a purpose, and we're all given a spiritual gift to minister inside those ministries of the church. Lord, this is no longer about attending church. And Lord, I know we have some members who have become completely unfaithful with even attending church. Lord, you bring revival to our hearts. You bring revival. Revival is not for unbelievers. It's for those who have gone to sleep in the faith. To revive us, Lord, and return us to the joy of our salvation, to return to the